1 Samuel, and we saw the first section of the book of 1 Samuel was verses chapters 1 through 7. That was on the prophet Samuel and the need for leadership in Israel. And then chapters 8 through 14 was that second section, looking at the rise and reign of Saul as that potential leader, that potential king chosen by the people. And then we're in the third section. It's a larger section, chapter 15 all the way through 2 Samuel 5, which is really the section on the rise and reign of David as God's chosen king. And last week we explored that iconic battle between David and Goliath. And we saw the theme was that David is not the underdog against the mighty Goliath, but rather that it's the story of the Lord versus Goliath. And we got to meet Goliath, and he's that challenger who creates fear. And then we get introduced to David in the story, where he is that supplier bringing food to the battle. And then we've watched a series of dialogues, or listened to a series of dialogues, where David has a conversation with the troops. And in it, David reframes the entire issue with God in the picture. And then we saw that David has a conversation with King Saul. And in it, David explains his strength, that his strength comes from looking at God's past rescue of him. And then David finally has a conversation with Goliath. And in that dialogue, David proclaims his goal, which is to really let the name of the Lord be known, to fight for God's honor, as it were. And then that strange epilogue where Saul misses the whole point that it's about God's honor, as Saul is worried about David, who he is, and he might be a rival challenger. And this morning, we're going to re-explore chapter 17, because it's an abundant reservoir. And we don't want to skim over the surface, and we want to dive down deep. And so for some of you who weren't here last week, you might say, well, he didn't talk about this, and that's because I talked about it last week, so I won't be talking about everything. And for others who were here last week are going to say, well, then he's already going to talk about the same things, and I'm not. So if you haven't been here, this is still applicable. If you have been here, it is, and I want you to realize that, is we're going to unpack the narrative really thematically and Christologically. And again, I remind you, it's a story we know well, but it's not a story we've read often. So let's listen carefully to the text message and the text's emphasis. This is 1 Samuel 17, starting at verse 1. This is the word of Almighty God. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socah in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes-Damim between Socah and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I kill him, or I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, the third Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse had said to his son, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines." Early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up, and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines, facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel." David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what we've done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with them, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom do you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. And the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to fight against this Philistine, to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord, who has delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I can't go in these," he said to Saul, "because I'm not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, and the whole world will know there's a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank deep into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and spear. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Sha'arim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is that young man?" Abner replied, "As surely as you live, O king, I don't know." The king said, "Find out whose son this young man is." As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. "Whose son are you, young man?" Saul asked him. David said, "I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem." So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Our great God, we ask now for the word of God to be living and active as you promise it is, to convict and to expose our hearts, to drive us to Christ, that we may be built up, strengthened, encouraged, that your truth may sink into our minds, into our hearts, into our very being. And we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I went on my first backpacking trip in high school. I was a freshman, and it was a weekend trip where we would hike in, stay there two nights, and hike out. Simple enough. Of course, when I got there, I didn't realize we were going over Kearsarge Pass, which required us to climb about 1,000 feet to get over it. And during the climb, there was a long area that had a steep, very steep pile of rocks of loose gravel going down. Well, not quite something that you would die instantly, but you would easily tumble for a quarter mile or more with very serious injuries. Not being fond of heights, I looked at the ground 2 feet in front of me the entire time I walked up that pass. And then I got to the top which was glorious, and I could turn back and see the trail I had walked and as it wound along. And you could see that the parking lot was behind that ridge over there. And then you look the other way up the pass and you could see this beautiful, majestic valley with sharp Sierra Nevada peaks surrounding it and spotted with lakes. And I took a break there, a long break, to enjoy the view. But it was interesting that I could also see where I was going from there. We could see where we were planning to camp. Hundreds of feet below, it was going to be several hours of walking to get there, but you could see the final destination, between which lakes we were going to camp. And I start there because that is kind of where we are right now. We're on that pass in Scripture, a place where we can look out over God's trail and see what God has been doing, God's purposes in human history, God's promises of salvation from Genesis to Revelation. And we're at one of those points where we can see the beginning point and we can see the ending point most clearly. And so it's not that there aren't other places where these things can be seen. There are certainly many places, but this is an exceptionally noticeable high point. And because of that, I think we should pause to look a little bit more deeply at what this passage is communicating to us. We should pause and see Old Testament history and the grand trail of God's salvation. Theologians sometimes call that redemptive history. And so we're going to stop on this text. We're going to survey the landscape, look back, and look forward, and really understand God's trail of redemption. And as we do that, there's really one question that we need to answer. It's the question we should always ask, but that's the question we're going to follow. How does this passage point to Jesus? And we certainly always ask that question. It's not a unique question, but the response is quite loud here, and so we want to listen carefully to all of what it says. And the forewarning for you is that the application, I'll give it to you now, even though I'll give it to you again, is simple. Jesus is the center. Jesus is the center. He's the center of Scripture. He's the center of God's plan. He's the center of our lives. He's the center of every quest and pursuit of spirituality, from the starting point to the ending point, to the trail itself, to our companion along the way. Jesus is the center. And so we're going to see that. We're not just going to say it. We can all say it, and everyone who's a Christian will affirm it instantly. But we're going to actually see it and experience it by looking at this text. And so we're going to ask the question, how does this passage point to Jesus? And we're going to see it in the cities and the message of David, and ultimately in the enemy, the opponent of David. And I start with the cities because that's the most, I think, clear for us. The cities are pointers to Jesus. First, where is David from? It says in verse 12, he was from Bethlehem in Judah. Then again in verse 15, he tends the father's sheep at Bethlehem. And what's the closing line of the passage? He's the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem. Bethlehem is a focus point. It's a location that's repeated and restated from this passage. And so far in Scripture, Bethlehem has not had any notable mentions. It's been mentioned in passing, but it's not been a location. And yet, this passage is foreshadowing what you and I know so well in redemptive history, that God is going to have major plans for redemption, in redemption through Bethlehem. He has major plans. And the prophet Micah will talk about and prophesy those plans 300 years after David. Micah says in chapter 5, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, and out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Then it goes on, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. There God promises to send a leader whose origins are from the past, who will be a shepherd of God's people and bring peace across the globe. And so, you know the application. You know the connection there. The destination, the starting point is Bethlehem. David is from Bethlehem, a shepherd from Bethlehem. Christ is the great shepherd, is born from Bethlehem. But also the city of Jerusalem is important in this narrative and in Christ. It's the destination. If you look with me at verse 54, after the single combat, after the rout of the Philistine army, at the end of it all, it says, David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem. Now, for us, we kind of go, yeah, that's a good place to put it. It's the capital. It's not the capital. It's full of pagan Jebusites at this time. There's not even Israelites in the city. David's going to conquer it in 2 Samuel 5, right after he becomes king and put his capital and his throne there. So why would he go there? And then it's even more strange that if you know the geography, there's the hill country in the middle where Jerusalem is, then there's the coastline where the Philistine cities are, and then there's the Shephelah, the Piedmont, as it were, in between where it's rolling hills. That's where the battle takes place. Then they run and chase them all the way to the west. And then it says they took the head to Tides in Jerusalem, which is over here. So did they go over here and then run back? And we know that he puts this weapon in his camp, and then he goes back with the head in hand to Saul, who's still at the camp. What is that? It's not chronologically the order. He didn't take the head there that day. He went back, and it's inserting that line there, because Jerusalem is going to be where David's throne is. So the narrator is not trying to tell us the exact chronology of the events. That doesn't make sense of it. He's trying to emphasize the significance of Jerusalem as David's final destination place where he's going to be king. And so it's really kind of explaining to us from Goliath to Jerusalem is going to be David's reign and rise. And he's not going to make it there fully and perfectly until 2 Samuel 7 when he becomes king. And so either he went there afterward and it's a sign that that's where his kingship is, or it's even a long period later where he puts it there. But either way, it's signaling to us David's destination is the throne in Jerusalem. That's right there in the text. And it's a perfect, obvious example of Jesus' destination. Jesus' destination in coming to earth was Jerusalem. He sets his face like flint to Jerusalem. He's determined to go there. In Mark 10, it says, Jesus says, "We're going to Jerusalem." And everyone is afraid. Like, why are you going to Jerusalem? That's not a good idea. And then he explains, well, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed by the chief priests and teachers of the law, and they will be condemned to death. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. Say, my destination is Jerusalem. Because Christ was going to, in many ways, rise to the throne through Jerusalem, through dying in Jerusalem. So we have this very clear, David starts from Bethlehem, and his final destination is Jerusalem the whole time. Christ starts from Bethlehem, his final destination is Jerusalem the whole time. And that's not a coincidence. That's not just chance. That's God signaling. God's telling us that the Messiah is going to be from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. That God's king is going to be from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. And so, in this passage, God wants his readers to hear David and think of Jesus Christ's destination and his path. That's intentional. It's what we call, in theological terms, a type. It just means a shadow. With the one thing, David's life, is a shadow. It's not a perfect, exact copy. It's a shadowy copy of the actual reality that's going to happen, that's in Christ. And so we see that in the cities. But then we see Christ not just in the cities, the starting point from Bethlehem and the ending point, destination Jerusalem, but in the message. David's message that he's communicating here. We see his self-designation. What does David label himself? He says it three different times when he talks to King Saul. In verse 32 to 36, he says it three times. He sees himself as a servant. He's a servant. Your servant. I'm your servant. Three times. And what's the banner that he's going out into battle under? So his self-designation, he's a servant. What's that banner that he goes out under? Whose name does he fight for? Verse 45 tells us, he shouts to the Goliath, "I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty." So David's message, he's a servant coming in the name of the Lord. And then also, who does the action? Who gets the verbs here? David shouts to Goliath that he's going to do something. He says, "I'll strike your head and cut it off. I'll strike you down and cut off your head. I will give the carcasses." Now, obviously, he says before that it's God's hand who is allowing him to do it. It's the power of God. It's clearly God working. But at the same time, he says he's going to act. He's going to do it. He's going to accomplish God's plan. And so the message comes out that he's a servant coming in the name of the Lord to accomplish God's plan. Doesn't that sound like Jesus? I hope you feel it. It does, because it is. Jesus is a servant. The first sermon about Christ, Peter, Pentecost. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus." The first prayers that we have recorded in chapter 4, right after that, twice in the prayers for evangelism, they say, "Your holy servant, Jesus." Jesus is a servant. And what's the banner that Jesus comes in? Jesus comes in the name of the Lord. I don't know if you've read the triumphal entry lately. Remember that, the big party they're all gathering. They've got their palm branches. They're shouting hosannas. They're welcoming Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. And it says in Matthew 21:9, Hosanna, which means save us, Hosanna to the Son of God, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus comes in the name of the Lord in his first coming. And then later, three chapters later in Matthew 24, Jesus is looking over the city. He's recalling their rejection of the prophets they've killed and that they're going to be judged and destroyed, and he's weeping. And then he says, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he applies the same designation to his second coming, when he returns to judge. And he says, I'm coming in the name of the Lord. Jesus' first coming and second coming, it's in the name of the Lord. And that is actually, there's an awesome link here. I can't explain all of it because you have to read like the whole psalm, but I'll give you a couple quotes of it. Where this psalm, Psalm 118, speaks of David and speaks of Christ. Listen to these verses. All the nations surround me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surround me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. At action. I'm cutting them off. I'm being surrounded. That's exactly David and Christ. And then it goes on. The stone the builders has rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Jesus directly says that's about him. And then it goes on, and it's the psalm that is probably being referenced in the triumphal entry. O Lord, save us. Hosanna. That would be the Hebrew. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Direct quote from the triumphal entry. And then it goes on, from the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God. He has made his light shine upon us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. With our palm branches, with plants in hand, we walk up to the altar in Jerusalem in a triumphal entry. And that's the psalm that probably fits David and fits Christ exactly. And so, what are we saying here? Saying David's message is pretty clear. He's coming. He's saying, I'm a servant coming in the name of the Lord to execute God's plan of salvation. And David is a type of Christ who comes in the name of the Lord as a servant to execute God's salvation. That David, it doesn't just happen to sound like Jesus. That is a symbol, a shadow, an impression of Christ Jesus. What does that mean for us? Okay, that's cool. What does it mean for us? It means that Christianity is not about morality. It's not about being honorable and following rules. The Bible is not about learning to be decent and loving good people. And the gospel is not about self-improvement. It's about the person of Jesus. Even in 1 Samuel 17, it's about Jesus. It's about him being the only hope for the world, him being the accomplisher of that rescue, him being the true reality which all the other realities of Scripture are pointing to in a shadowy way. And so we see the message very clearly pointed to Jesus. And there's a fourth idea in the message, and that is the weapon that is used. How does David act out God's plan? He's a servant coming in the name of the Lord to accomplish God's plan. I'm going to cut off your head. How is he going to do it? He announces, all those gathered here will know, in verse 47, all those gathered here will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. And then it repeats that same idea in the middle of the battle. I don't know if you thought that was strange, that the battle was paused. David, they engage, they run at each other. David pulls out his stone, he flings it, it hits him on the forehead, he falls face down, and then it pauses with a little parenthesis in verse 50. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone without a sword in his hand. He struck down the Philistine and killed him. Technically, in the combat sequence, he's going to actually kill him in just a moment. It's pausing to tell us this, highlight this theological point, this idea that it is not with sword, it's not with normal weapons that he's going to win. It's with something else. It's with the surprising. And that's exactly Jesus' method of combat. Jesus wins his victory not with the sword. Stephen says it very specifically when Peter pulls out the sword when he's being arrested and swings at the guy's head, misses, chops off in the ear. Jesus says, put that away. You don't understand it. And it's even more surprising. He says, I can call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. I could bring 1,200 angels here right now in a moment. Why do you need the sword? I've got a lot of power. I've got the right weapons I need to. But even then, Jesus doesn't use the 1,200 angels to go conquer. He goes to the cross. That's his method of conquest. He conquers his weapons, the cross, his death. Now, we need to think about that for a second. That Christianity culminates in the leader's public execution. Who is excited about the leader of their movement being captured and killed? I mean, just to put it in perspective, if Martin Luther King Jr. Was murdered, that didn't initiate the civil rights movement. It wasn't a day of celebration and festivity. It didn't inaugurate anything grand. It was a day of loss for the civil rights movement. It was a day of sadness when their leader is killed. And yet, Paul says, I don't ever boast. Okay, maybe I do boast. What does he say? May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, except in the public execution of our leader. That's what I'm proud of and tell people about. That's not the method of conquest we have. You see, God's weapon for conquest with David was not the normal weapon. And God's weapon of conquest in Christ is not the normal weapon. And that idea goes on because Christ is still conquering. He's still conquering through you and me, his people. And it's not the normal way. The church's sword? What's the church's sword? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ephesians 6:17. Our sword is a book. So I want to gauge, if you look at that passage, it's about spiritual warfare. How do I engage in spiritual warfare? What does the passage say in verse 18, the next verse? Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. You want to be involved? You want to fight? What's the weapon we're given? Prayer. Sitting down, talking to God, stopping all other things. That's the weapon. And it gets even more strange when preaching advances the kingdom. Speaking, talking. That's how the kingdom, not much is done by talking. Well, in Christ's kingdom, everything's done by talking. It's by his word. 1 Corinthians 2 says, my message and my preaching was not with wise and persuasive words, but with demonstrations of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. He's saying, I didn't come with a marketing campaign. I didn't come with many Twitter followers. I did not come with a slick sign or a really catchy slogan. I came with the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. That's the weapon. So our weapons are not earthly. They are heavenly. They are the Bible. They are prayer. They are simply preaching. And even the tools God uses, you and me, to get into it, 1 Corinthians 1 says it wasn't really significant wealthy people that God called. It was kind of the losers. Not everyone was a loser, but generally speaking, that's God was taking the weak people and he's going to use them to build his kingdom. And so we see God uses curious and bizarre weapons. And if we come away reading David and Goliath, we should come away going, that was a bizarre way to win. You don't take a sling into single combat. It is a weapon, but that's not what you take if you're going into that situation. And yet God uses that. And you don't take a shepherd boy. You take a soldier to win single combat. No, God takes a shepherd boy. A young boy to win. So that it will be not the normal way. And so God, even today, is not using normal weapons. He uses an executed Savior to build his church. He uses prayer to combat demons and spiritual forces. He uses a book to fight spiritual enemies. He uses preaching to convert his enemies into his very children. And you see how this passage is not simply hinting at Jesus, but it really fits in perfectly with Christ and his plan, and God's plan of salvation in Christ. And the city, that starting point, Bethlehem, that destination, Jerusalem, the message that it's a servant coming in the name of the Lord to act and accomplish God's plan through bizarre, curious weapons. But last, the opponent. The opponent is Goliath. We all know that. But what's Goliath's ethnicity? There's three things about Goliath that are very highlighted in this passage. One is his ethnicity. He's a Philistine. That's his nation. Now, we call him Goliath. The text only calls him Goliath three times. Never does an Israelite call him Goliath. And you know how many times he's called the Philistine? 25 times. And that doesn't include all the times it's just his or he. He's named the Philistine, or the Philistine's head, the Philistine sword, 25 times. That's intentional. Why is that there? Well, in the Old Testament, ethnicity was a symbol of one's relationship with God. Right? The nations are outside. The Hebrews are inside covenantal relationship with God. And so, in the Scripture, there's two categories of people. Those who are inside, those who are outside God's people. Those who are outside God's line. And the Old Testament actually traces the descendants of these two groups. And it starts with the term the seed of the woman with the seed of the serpent. They're all humans. They're all actually born from the woman. But one is the line that is outside of God's people. And the other is the line that is in God's people. And so this Philistine is outside of God's line. He's within the seed, the serpent's seed. The serpent's this line. The Philistine, 25 times. And then we know about the Goliaths, not just his ethnicity, but his physiology. We talked a little bit about this last week. He's uncircumcised. He's called uncircumcised twice by David. That is, that physical distinction was a symbol of a spiritual condition within the person. And so this is God's opponent, who is spiritually unclean and spiritually wicked. And the third thing to notice about him is that Goliath's master. You see in verse 43, the Philistine cursed David by his gods. He has other gods, and he's representing those gods as he goes into combat. And then there's even irony in here. He falls face down. He gets hit in the forehead by a stone, and he falls face down. Now, that's not an impossibility, but it's kind of like one of those JFK things where you think you'd go backwards, but why does he fall face down? That seems kind of, it's possible, but did he trip while he's doing it? Well, who else falls face down in the book of 1 Samuel? The statue in chapter 5, the statue of Dagon, falls face down two verses in a row, twice, the only other time. He did fall face down, but it's representing and linking the fact that he's like those gods, representing them, and he's fallen face down before the Lord. And so, yes, Goliath is a man. He's a real person. But Goliath represents God's enemies. He symbolizes the line of the serpent. He symbolizes the spiritual uncleanness. He symbolizes these other gods. And then what is he called twice? In verse 4 and then in verse 23, he's given another title. He's called a champion. The champion. He's a champion. This is a word that means one who stands out from the ranks, who steps out. You have one line over here, Israelites. You have the other line over here, Philistines. The champion is the man who steps out. He fights between. He fights for everybody. And so Goliath here is a champion of the Philistines, of the uncircumcised, of the other gods, of Satan. That's really the picture. Goliath stands as God's enemy. Satan, death, and sin. the champion of that, against God's champion, David. And it's a showdown of these two. In many ways, this is Genesis 3:15 in 10th century terms. Genesis 3:15 is that classic passage where the promise of salvation is first offered right after the sin of Adam and Eve. God promises, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. You will strike his heel." There will be two lines. They will be in conflict. My line will crush the seed of the serpent. This is the 10th century version of that. It's not just a coincidence. It is that. The line of the serpent versus the line of the woman. In mortal combat, to see how this enmity would work out. And so we saw that David last week, as we close, was David and Goliath, right? But it wasn't David and Goliath, it's the Lord versus Goliath. But it's actually the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. It's actually God's enemy versus God's servant. It's actually Jesus versus Satan. That's the picture. David proves he is king by defeating Goliath. Jesus proves he's king by defeating Satan. David vanquishes the great enemy, Goliath. Jesus vanquishes the great enemy, death. We have to see this is not a fun literary game that we get to go, "Wow, that's cool. That's interesting. That's helpful." This story is a preview of Jesus' mission. It's a shadow of the reality on the cross. It's a symbol of Jesus' accomplishment on your behalf. And God sent Jesus to conquer the great enemy Satan through the strange means, the strange weapon of the cross. And in many ways, last week we simply said, God. God is needs to be reframed in the picture. And God is the strength and source of our strength. And God is the one who we should give honor to. And all that is true. And yet, your Jewish friend could affirm that entire thing. And probably a Muslim would embrace that. And many spiritual people would say, "Yes, I embrace that." And yet, when we come to the actual, full, rich, deep meaning of what it's really getting at, no Jew, no Muslim, no spiritual person will accept that. It is that Jesus, the servant of God, this is what 1 Samuel 17 is telling us. Jesus, the servant of God, was born in the city of Bethlehem. He came in the name of the Lord to the city of Jerusalem on a cross to defeat your opponent, Satan, to rescue you by being resurrected, conquering death, and ascending to the throne of God as king, sitting down at the right hand of God, making purification for your sins, and sending his Spirit to unite you to himself so that you could live with him in paradise. And so the story is intentionally pulling us back to Genesis 3:15 and drawing us forward to the hope of the cross. But not just the hope of the cross, the hope of heaven, the new Jerusalem. That the trail goes there and drives us to there. That we are to see David's complete victory that day and look forward to Christ's complete victory on the final day. And so every time you read David killing Goliath, which really happened, we are to remember Christ killed Satan. Or in one sense, he gave him a mortal wound on the cross. And we're not just to remember that he did that, we're to look forward and say, "I can't wait until Christ takes the giant of sin and chops off its head and throws it into the lake of fire." And that's what we're looking at here. And so it's pointing us, it's driving us to that. It's Romans 16:20. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you." That's what this is. And so take hope, Christian, looking forward to that final day. when death will be removed, when sin will be removed, when Satan will be removed, and we will enjoy paradise. And look back and say, I remember when Jesus did on the cross, I remember the picture of David doing that. David won complete victory by the power of God. Okay, that's going to happen in the future, on the last day. What a great reminder this story is. A great symbol and picture it is of the work of Christ on the cross and the work of Christ to be finished on the last day. Let's pray. Our great God, we come before you and we thank you that you have given us such symbols and spiritual truth, such pictures and types of Christ Jesus, that we continue to be drawn back to him, the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Rescuer, who is chopped off the head of our enemy. And so we conquer and we move forward, your church, not with weapons of this world, but the weapons you have given us. Strange, bizarre weapons from our perspective. But from your perspective, they are powerful, mighty tools. We pray for those here who do not understand that, who may not believe in Christ, that you would convict them and drive them to yourself. We pray for those who are weary, that you would give them strength and endurance from the announcement that you have won and you will remove every enemy. Father, we pray that you would be glorified in our hearts and with our mouths and with our lives. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.